Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, Philippians 4, verses 2 through 7. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Amen.
We learned from the book of Acts that women had played a prominent role in the founding of the churches in Macedonia, and especially at the beginning of the church at Philippi. There we saw Lydia, the seller of purple, became Paul's first convert in Europe. And then another young woman, a slave girl, became the first to be delivered of a spirit, a pythonic spirit, in fact, it's called. So women had been there from the beginning, and at present the little church in Philippi was graced then with two magnificent women by the name of Euodia and Syntyche, who Paul describes memorably, saying that they labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So if these women, by any estimation, were no weak sisters. In fact, the word that Paul employs to describe them, where he says they labored side by side, is really a term from the gladiators, which is they fought side by side with him. Smell of the arena in the word. They had been in the same conflict with Paul back in, shared in the conflict with Paul back in chapter 1, verse 30, which put them then in the fellowship of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, that swashbuckling group of people with the quest to take the gospel out to the world with their sweat and blood. And these two women, along with a certain Clement and other fellow workers, all had their names in the book of life, the great book that would be opened on the last day of judgment when those found in its pages would enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they were there. So, Euodia and Syntyche were elect warriors for God. And these women, as straightforward and get-it-done people, their certitudes and their commitments to the gospel meant that tensions invaded their lives. They lived lives of tension. It is a fact that those that follow hard after Christ, I mean, really go for it with all they have, will suffer an index of tensions that are unknown to the uncommitted soul. And in the cloying atmosphere of the Roman colony, that close little atmosphere took its toll on these excellent women. We don't know what the trouble exactly was between them. Perhaps it was the rivalry that's talked about at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 2. But in any event, they had a falling out and they were not of the same mind. They couldn't agree. And as it was, this magnificent duo's conflict was jeopardizing the witness of the church and the vitality of the gospel in this town. Now, it's doggerel. It's not good poetry, but it's true. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. And these women separated some distance, their falling out had become known to Paul, and so for some reason right here he interjects in the middle of his flow of thought, actually it fits into his thought, a very personal plea to each of them as if he's exhorting each one individually. You can see it in the language when he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And he actually says that they think the same thing in the Lord. I would imagine if anyone was nodding off when this letter was first read to the congregation in Philippi, all of a sudden they were awake. And certainly Paul was diplomatic, and certainly Paul was gentle, and certainly he was appreciative, and certainly he was respectful and grateful. But at the same time, to be named in the letter by Paul, well, all eyes were upon them. And there's more. Because he didn't just address them directly, but he asked for the intervention of a third party. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, as to who that true companion was, there has been endless speculation. I mean, thousands of pages and speculation on who the true companion was, literally a true yoke fellow was. But the most responsible guesses have been that he was a leader in the church to whom the letter was sent and probably the designated reader. Everyone in Philippi knew who the true yoke fellow was, it's just that we don't. Most likely he was a leading elder in the church, or possibly, just possibly, he's Luke. Because we know that Luke was early in his Roman imprisonment. He was there with Paul, but this letter doesn't mention him. Possibly he's gone back to Macedonia, and maybe he's in Philippi. But whoever this true companion was, his duty was most clear. It was to help, that is to take hold of together and assist these women. And just possibly that language already suggests that they're starting to mend their discord. He doesn't lay out precisely what he wants Euodia and Syntyche to do, but he hands it over, basically, to the leadership in the church in Philippi. Gives them tender guidelines, diplomatic, he's encouraging, but what is clear is that the church and the leadership are to help Euodia and Syntyche. They're to be helped by their brothers and sisters, their prayers, their care, the leadership of the church. Now, did they respond? Probably, very likely, especially, and this is the point, if they took Paul's following imperatives to heart. Because the imperatives in verses 4 through 7 are a prescription for peace and unity in the church. 4 through 7 are some of the most memorized texts in the Bible. It's been a part of, I memorized it 50 years ago, and I memorized it in the King James with, instead of always, alway, and instead of passes, passeth. In fact, here it is. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And a lot of us have that and can run through it like that. But to do that and to have it here are two different things. Karl Barth, in a brief survey of the commands in the book of Philippi, the commands to rejoice, noted that you meet the first command. There's a number of references to joy, but the first command is in 2:18, where Paul tells the Philippians that they should be glad and rejoice, an imperative. And then in 3:1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, another command. And lastly here in 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And from the force of these three commands in Philippi taken together, Barth concludes, joy in Philippians is a defiant nevertheless. Nevertheless, in spite of your circumstances or wherever you're in, rejoice. And most certainly, Paul's unqualified rejoice does defy the thankless, complaining nature of humanity and the human custom throughout all history to complain. It goes against us in our history to rejoice. Now, when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, you have to remember he wasn't lounging in a Roman bath or sipping an espresso in the Cafe Roma. He's in the slammer, so to speak. So we have to never forget that that defiant nevertheless was when he wasn't sure whether he was going to live or die himself. And as he was confined to helplessly watching his competitors and detractors mess with the church in Philippi and in Rome. And as if to answer the question of someone who might incredulously ask, shall we really rejoice in afflictions? He doubles it and states himself twice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. In effect, get it? And then you notice that his words don't allow for any loopholes. Always permits no exceptions regardless of how humiliating or painful things were. No exceptions. In a similar way, the readers are commanded to find their joy in the Lord rather than circumstances. And so you see something very, very demanding here and very, very carefully defined. For a Christian joy is a basic and constant orientation of the Christian life. It's the fruit and evidence of a relationship with the Lord. It comes from what the Lord has done to be able to rejoice, what He is doing, and what He will do. Comes out of that. Blaise Pascal, the mathematical genius, physicist, Christian thinker, inventor, and literary stylist, one of the great minds of human history, had an experience that changed the course of his life. And that experience was so pivotal that he wrote it down and had it sewn into his jacket. And here's what Pascal wrote. This is what was sewn into his jacket. In the year of grace, 1654, on Monday, the 23rd of October, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, and then in caps, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is to be found only by the ways taught in the gospel. Joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and the one whom Thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I have separated myself from Him. I have fled from Him, denied Him, crucified Him. Let me never be separated from Him. We keep hold of Him only by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. Total submission to Jesus Christ and to my director, eternally in joy for a day's exercise on earth. And as I mentioned very poignantly, Pascal inscribed this experience on a piece of parchment as a memorial and had it sewn under the lining of his successive coats until he died. Never told anyone about it. Only his tailor knew. But what he had is close memory of the fiery joy of his conversion. And perhaps during needy times, he would touch that parchment and recall it. Well, Pascal's memorial was rooted in the biblical reality that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And here the great apostles call to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Those who let their hearts rejoice in the Lord always will not only stand firm, that's in 4:1, But they will also have the peace of God, which is in 4:7, the end of our text. And in their hearts, then they will have the answer to the conflict that is going on between Euodia and Syntyche in verses 2 and 3. You see, when we persistently rejoice, we become open to God and open to what He can do in our lives. So that rejoicing, and we need to hear this, rejoicing is not a luxury for a Christian, it is a necessity. And until the Lord comes back, everyone here is going to suffer excruciating stresses. I can look around the whole room and look at any face and say, you're going to have excruciating stresses. That you're going to have interpersonal woes that are going to put you in knots. That you're going to have sickness. That you're going to experience your own death. And I might say, even worse, if you live long enough, the deaths of loved ones and friends. That's worse. So there you are. That's a fact. But in every and in all of those circumstances, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. You say, how so? What sort of Pollyanna trick are you suggesting? Well, the way to do it, at the very foundation, you see, in all the things I mentioned, we have to press close the fiery parchment record of the joy of our salvation. You can rejoice at any time in that. We have to take David's words to heart as they were fulfilled in the ultimate Son of David, in the Messiah, and what He did for us. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, and a song of praise to our God. That's Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3. And because He saved us, we concur in our hearts with the Apostle Peter. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You hold the fire close and you will rejoice. Now, of course, there's more to rejoice in than in our conversion and our salvation, though that is at the root, because all of us have a sweet history of providences which trail behind us like a wake and grace our lives. And I can look over my life and my family's life and I can see deliverances from death and harm and daily provisions for living that could only be attributed to God. And loved ones, and people that He's placed in our way, all causes for rejoicing always. And then as we look to the hope of His coming, we cannot do anything but rejoice. So our salvation, God's providence in life, the future, we can rejoice always. And so in this world of woe, God's Word commands us to embrace the defiant, nevertheless, and rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. No exceptions. No muted praise. Because of what Christ has done, we may rejoice. Because what of Christ has done, we will rejoice. Because of what Christ has done, we must rejoice. For we rejoice in the Lord always. Now these are imperatives that bring peace. The first is rejoice in the Lord always. The second imperative that Paul commands, looking at the text, the beginning of verse 5, is let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's a command. Now, when he gives that command, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, he introduces the relational quality that rejoicing produces. Rejoicing produces that quality. The word behind reasonableness has been translated many ways. This last year, as I was reading the book of Philippians over and over and reading it in different translations. I read it in William Tyndale's 1525 translation, and I was arrested by it because he says, "Let your softness be known to all men." Strong, metaphorical, evocative word. The King James that I recited says, "Let your moderation be known to all men." And here we have reasonableness, and certainly none of them are wrong. But I'm convinced the best rendering is, "Let your gentleness be known to everyone." Your gentleness. Because you see, what Paul does is he enjoins the gentleness that comes from the character of Christ himself. As, for example, when we see in 2 Corinthians 10:1, where Paul appeals to the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Same word. Gentleness of Christ. In fact, Jesus used the same word to describe himself in Matthew 11:29, "For I am gentle." So here in the context of Philippians, the gentleness of Christ is in view, who did not grasp onto his own rights. So here's the thing. The sequence of Paul's opening commands, first to rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, and the second to be gentle, tells us that the most immediate outward expression of rejoicing is a Christ-like gentleness toward all people. If you're really rejoicing in Him, it will produce a gentle spirit in relation to others, a Christ-like spirit. And within the church, this gentleness, this softness, this sweet reasonableness will prevent and moderate the kind of rift that occurred between Iodica and Syntyche. In the surrounding world, the softness and gentleness is winsome and inviting. So a rejoicing spirit and a gentle spirit are a healing balm to the church and the world. Now, when you recite those imperatives, especially if you have it memorized like I do, you could perhaps do it too quickly. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone, and easily blow by that brief assertion, "The Lord is at hand." You see it? Literally, "The Lord is near." It's actually just two words in the Greek. You could really blow by it there. However, that statement, "The Lord is near," in effect radiates a light that energizes Paul's imperatives to command, because both the Philippians' joy and their gentleness, as well as the following command, not to be anxious, are grounded in the fact that the Lord is near. His nearness causes us to rejoice. His nearness affects gentleness. His nearness allays anxiety and worry. Now, when you say "the Lord is near," "the Lord is hand," what does it mean? Does it mean that He's near spatially, or does it mean that He's near temporally? Or time and proximity, however you want to put it. Well, very likely, according to the modern commentators, he means both that he is near spatially and he is near temporally. He is near. In fact, ever present. You see, as God, He is never merely spatially here or there, because He carries here and there in His heart. There's a long written, rhythmic Latin poem, which has been translated into English, and here's just a little outtake of it, talking about His nearness. "Over all and not ascending, under all but not depending, over all the world ordaining, under all the world sustaining." Jesus Christ is closer than your breath, and He's returning too. And when you think of it, you will rejoice. And when you think of it, you'll be gentle. He's near. He's right here. He's coming. And when you think of it, you won't worry. Because the next imperative is, you see it, do not be anxious for anything. I want to say again, that the Apostle Paul wasn't lounging on the Isle of Capri. He wasn't kicked back in sunglasses, sipping something cool, and dictating to his amanuenses. Be happy, right? Don't worry. Or don't worry, be happy. He wasn't affecting a Caribbean accent either. You see, there is no detachment here. Paul's whole existence is on the bubble. Danger is everywhere. Few things are going right. So you understand that when he says this, do not be anxious for anything, it comes from feeling. In fact, he literally declares, stop worrying about anything. Which means that he already knows they're worrying. Now, I don't want to just detach myself from this and look down on the Philippians. By no means. Indeed, they had all kinds of things to worry about. They had real things to worry about. They had poverty to worry about. They had hunger to worry about. They had ostracism to worry about. They had interlopers to worry about. They had heretics. And they had a very Roman city hall. Nevertheless, Paul's prohibition not to worry stands. And it stands with us. Paul's command not to worry is an echo of Jesus' teaching to his disciples in Matthew 6, 25 to 34. You know what Jesus does there? Jesus says, and you can see it in verse 32, he says, worry is simply pagan. That's quite a statement. Then he holds up the birds of the air as an example. And he asks in verse 27, are you of not more value than they? We're supposed to think about the birds. Here's the birds thinking about us. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Three times Jesus forbids worry. I'm quoting Jesus. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. And again, so do not worry. And again, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. And then Apostle Paul cuts to the chase and says, stop worrying about anything. Now these are imperatives, they are commands. Well, the corollary to stop worrying is to take up Paul's following command then, which is to pray, which is the last part of verse 6, but reading from the middle. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pagan prayers were destitute of thanksgiving. That's the New Testament evaluation in Romans 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:2. But a truly Christian prayer, breathed with thanksgiving, is right because thankfulness is the posture of grace. And so a Christian prayer is a prayer of glad remembrance and thanksgiving. So at the root of our prayers, you have to have thanksgiving for what God has done and for what He's done in Christ and for the gospel. In fact, all of life is to be filled with thanksgiving. But our prayers are to be graced with thanksgiving. So the thrust of the text is all our requests need to be made known to God, adorned with lavish praise to God for the innumerable hues and shapes of grace. I want to pause for a moment. We're to do that. But you realize that whatever we make known to Him, He already knows. He already knows it. So why do this? And the answer is because as we bring our request, which will reflect every possible shape of anxiety, we are casting all of our cares upon God and declaring our absolute dependence upon Him. That's why and how Paul prayed. So he lavished thanksgiving. He laid everything before God who already knew with extravagant, glad remembrances of God's grace. Now, we've been looking at all these imperatives, these four imperatives, and the accrued force of Paul's imperatives produced a sublime result. Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What an incredible boon. It includes the peace of God. The peace of God. That is the peace which God possesses. The serenity in which He lives, so to speak. God's peace. In this sense, it's the same peace that Christ embodies and gives. Remember Christ's words, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you." John 14:27. So this peace transcends all rationality, which is, to borrow a phrase from the Ephesians, far more than we could all ask or think. That's the peace. And more, God's peace, His own peace, which transcends thought and imagination, will guard, that is, garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That guard or garrison is an apt metaphor because the Philippians daily saw the Romans with their gleaming military hardware. Just as we on television see all the military accoutrements of the peacekeeping forces of this world on world news. The hearts and minds, that is the whole inner person of those in union with Christ, are garrisoned by the personal, ineffable peace which God possesses. What a powerful peace. And note that this peace is given irrespective of whether the specific requests are granted or not. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, "I'll grant your request and you get your peace." God's peace will mightily flood over those who, with thanksgiving, make the request known to God. You lay it out before God with thanksgiving, and there'll be peace. So you see, there's a marvelous progression of Paul's commands and what grace they will mean for the Philippian church and the magnificent duo as they are implemented. How salutary to remember, rejoice the Lord always, to reference, that is, when you do this, the parchments of grace which recall what God did in saving us, the merry fires of salvation, and to learn to rejoice at all times, even midst the worst scenarios, sickness and death and disappointment and stress, to rejoice. And then in concert with rejoicing always, to let our gentleness be known to everyone, the very gentleness of Christ Himself. It's how we relate. And what further grace to be able to rejoice and to be gentle flows from the knowledge that He's near. He's closer than breathing. And He's returning again. And thus the command not to be anxious about anything will find fertile ground in our hearts, and we, with glad remembrances of God's grace, will lay out our requests to Him with thanksgiving, asking for what He already knows. And so then we will find ourselves garrisoned by the peace which is God's, that surpasses all understanding. And then the church and the world, the commitment to obey His command and rejoice always, to obey His next command and be gentle to everyone, to obey His next command and not worry about anything, to obey His next command and pray with thanksgiving, means to receive the fulsome peace of God. And these commitments will elevate the unity and life of the church and build an inviting haven for a world that needs Jesus. Thus far, God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, We know these verses. We've memorized them. Many of us have. We can recite them. But to know them with our hearts and then to know them with our will and to do them is another thing. Give us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.